Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of March 26, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be back with all of you. Seems like quite a long time since Mel and I have been here, and we've missed you all greatly, our family here at High Point, and been eager to get back to be with you. As you know, our little boy, Christopher Joshua, was born about 2.5 weeks ago now, and we've been enjoying him greatly. He and Mom are still at home resting, and the boys absolutely adore him, and John can't wait to teach him to ride his bike and how to run, although he says that he won't be able to run as fast as he can, and all those kinds of things. But I am recovering from the flu here a little bit, that I seem to have come down here this week and still had a fever when I left the house. So my understanding is that means I'm still contagious. So if you're in the front row, you might want to move back a little bit. But in case I forget and instinctively go to shake your hand, maybe at least you can remember and help keep it restricted a little bit and be praying for our family, especially that Mel and the new little one doesn't get it. Mel seemed like she might have been coming down with it a little bit this morning, but we're just hoping that maybe with a little extra rest she can steer clear of it, and until she can be back with you, hopefully next Sunday is the plan. We heard that you all had winter while we were gone, and now it's spring already, so we're glad we missed out on that one, but nonetheless, like I said, we're just glad to be back. I'm glad to be here in the pulpit once more as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, as we look to learn more about the life and ministry of our Lord, the perfect righteousness of His Son, even as we very quickly enter into the Resurrection Sunday holiday season here, which we'll also be celebrating a little bit next Sunday after the service in our potluck, as Josh announced for us as well. If you're already there, in Mark chapter 15, you can follow along with me as we read and continue in Mark's Gospel. Starting in verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and finding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, and I'm going to read this a little bit more consistently with what the syntax implies. You are the King of the Jews? And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. A man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Of course, I don't need to tell you, as we come once again to Mark's Gospel, that we are in the midst of the day of Jesus' crucifixion. From verse 1 in chapter 15 on, we're brought right back to the guilty verdict on an innocent Christ, where we had left off. Nothing about Jesus' arrest was legal, you remember that. Nothing about Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin throughout the night before was legal. Nothing about Jesus' interrogation was legal. Nothing about the judgment that was made against Jesus was legal. We said that the Jews had to have violated at least 14 of their own Judaic laws regarding Jewish jurisprudence in order to indict him. Some of them were in direct violation of the Deuteronomical law, and others were in violation of the application of the Deuteronomical law to ensure fair trial. They violated all those, all these rules that were that they kept typically to ensure justice. And ironically, these are the only rules that they find to be expendable in their Jewish traditions. And the nature of verse 1 is intended to read like vomit in the mouth. Really. It's horrendously disgusting. It reminds us of the terribly disgusting nature of their hypocrisy. You remember they violated the very basic principle that the accused would hear charges that were made against them prior to the trial. It seems to be common sense. You have the right to know at least for what you're being accused. They didn't do that. You had a right to know why you had been arrested. They didn't tell Jesus why he was arrested. There was no arraignment. They had to find the reason why he was arrested. They arrested him in order that they could find something to accuse him of before Pilate so that he could be crucified. Sanhedrin unlawfully acted as the prosecutor in this case, and of course that also violated Jewish jurisprudence, you remember. They weren't allowed to be any prosecutors, let alone the Sanhedrin acting on behalf of the prosecutors, who were actually supposed to defend the accused. But here the Sanhedrin is unlawfully acting as a prosecutor. There were no prosecutors, there were simply witnesses of a crime. And the witnesses would bear witness against what you had done. The proceeding itself was illegal. The witnesses were illegal. They were liars. They were bribed. The evidence was maliciously falsified. They unlawfully tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself. That was also illegal, just like it is in America. You can't incriminate yourself. They didn't offer Jesus any defense, which was also illegal. You remember we said that even after a verdict was declared, the Sanhedrin were required, according to their system, to provide 3 more days before they would actually come together, reconvene, and take another vote in order to allow the opportunity for more witnesses to come and defend the guilty in order that they might have the opportunity to hear any additional evidence that would persuade them that the accused was not actually guilty of the crime that he was on trial for. And of course, the Sanhedrin could change their vote in favor of the guilty, so they could change their vote from saying, no, he was guilty, to now innocent, but they couldn't actually go from a position where they declared innocence to guilt. And that was done to ensure that the court was characterized by mercy. They violated that principle. They didn't provide Jesus with any defense, let alone time to allow any people to come to defend him that weren't initially present. Caiaphas, the high priest, the chief priest, also acted as an illegal judge over the case. He violated the principle that if the judge himself was involved in the case, that he had to be removed from it. Not only that, but he's also usurping his own authority, even as the high priest, and rendering a verdict. This is being done out of place. The Sanhedrin would cast a verdict from the least to the greatest in the Sanhedrin, the youngest to the oldest, in order that they wouldn't be persuaded or influenced by the other more influential judges in the court. The whole thing, though, is shrouded in unlawful conspiracy, corruption in the court. They illegally came to their verdict. The court clearly had an illegal bias. The court clearly expressed unlawful contempt against the accused. None of that mattered to them. The trial was finally held at an unlawful time and in an unlawful place. Trials had to be public to ensure that they were done in an upright manner, to ensure that there was accountability. This trial was done in such a way to prevent accountability, to cover up their schemes, to ensure that Jesus' trial would be an unjust trial in order that they can bring him before Pontius Pilate with their accusations. Normally, they had to be done in the daytime. They had to be done in the rock-hewn chamber where the public could witness the trial. This trial is held in the early hours of the morning and in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And it was because of these last two violations of Jewish jurisprudence that we see this now ridiculous expression of contempt for justice. Whatever it would take to kill an innocent man, as we come into verse 1. 14 illegal violations of Jewish jurisprudence in all. They've got their verdict now. It's done. They've cast their vote. So now what is the deal that we're seeing in verse 1? Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council together immediately held a consultation. That word consultation is a word that's communicating that they are now rendering an official verdict, but their verdict has already been cast. So what is this thing very early in the morning? What are they waiting for? What a gross hypocrisy. They're coming together, the first rays of sunlight, so they can have a quick, very quick trial in the rock-hewn chamber in the daytime. Give this thing at least some little appearance of legitimacy. They held an assembly. That's what they should have done. That's what they should have done the night before, waited for the morning and gathered an assembly together in order that the trial would be just and upright. What they should have done after arresting Jesus in the first place. But now they fake it. They'll have an assembly for the people to witness, but at the first rays of sunlight, so the witnesses would be minimal, but at least enough that they could say that it was done properly and in order. This is the first political move on the part of the Sanhedrin. We see a number of political moves throughout chapter 15 in order to crucify Jesus. This is the first. The second we're going to see is a political move next week that is maneuvered by Pilate himself. But this is a political move that is initiated by the Sanhedrin. The last calculated effort they make in order to assure his crucifixion. They want to give this a small sense of legitimacy. If nothing else, so that Pilate would believe that there was legitimacy in this trial. Jesus called these Jewish leaders blind guides in Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's all this is. They want to commit murder and illegally convict an innocent man to death, but at least make the trial look like it was legitimate. But it had to be really quick at the same time if they wanted to kill Jesus. So in that sense, it wouldn't be legitimate either. This wouldn't be extended as it typically would be. They wouldn't be hearing witnesses. They wouldn't be allowing time for people to come to Jesus' defense. And they certainly aren't going to allow the three-day period to go by. They're going to rush this process. But because this had to happen very quickly if they wanted Jesus to be crucified. This is their one shot, and they had a really small window to work with. Remember, they didn't have the legal right to kill anyone. They couldn't do that. They still would impose capital punishment as they deemed necessary or even as Old Testament law required. They still would do that. But that violated Roman law. That right wasn't given to them by Rome. Only Rome could inflict capital punishment. But they would violate Roman law. They would do it frequently. They would stone thieves and adulterers. And Rome would just overlook it for the sake of keeping the peace. They wouldn't care much if the Jews were killing other worthless Jews, so far as they were concerned. As long as they weren't killing anybody important, and as long as those Jews weren't violating Roman law. These internal squabbles relating to the religion, capital offenses pertaining to the religion, they didn't really care much about those. The Jews knew, the Sanhedrin knew, they couldn't get away with killing a high-profile person like Jesus. Rome would not tolerate that. That would force their hand. And not only that, but the Sanhedrin didn't actually want to be the instruments of Jesus' death. They wanted Rome to kill Jesus. And we're going to see why. But right now they've got to hurry. So very early in the morning, they have this false trial so that they can go from there and rush him before Pilate's court. They have their first court. Their illegal court in the middle of the night, mock trial, when they cast their verdict against Jesus. They have another mock trial very early in the morning, just a few minutes long. Just so that they can say they tried Jesus in the daytime and they did it in public. Now they're going to take him to Pilate. They're going to take him to Pilate before 6 a.m. Roman workday started well before sunup. By 6 a.m., Pilate would start receiving trials as part of his responsibility as judge over Judea. So they'd have to get Jesus to Pilate as close to 6 a.m. as possible. If you didn't see Jesus, Romans would take an extended break sometime in the mid-morning. By the time he'd return, move on to other duties, they'd likely have missed their window, even if Pilate heard Jesus' case right away. It would really be pushing it to have a trial, a verdict, and a crucifixion before sundown of that day. If they couldn't get Jesus before Pilate, before this mid-morning break, their chance is going to be gone. But worse, it's not like they can just wait till after the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus was being crucified on a Friday. Friday at sundown begins their Sabbath, and it's not like they can just wait till after the Sabbath ends, sunset on Saturday, and then thus Sunday morning, and try again. Because sundown began the Passover. And immediately following that would be the week-long feast of unleavened bread. By the way, the Feast of First Fruits would also occur in the day after the Sabbath that occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. So it's on that day that Jesus himself would rise as the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. But the Jews couldn't put anybody to death, and they couldn't have a trial anytime during that week. So Jesus' crucifixion would have to wait until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over. And they wonder, well, why is that really a problem? A week isn't very long. It's long enough. That would allow ample time for people to come to Jesus' defense, which they would have to hear. They would be required to hear by law. You remember we also said that the Jews, even if on the way to the crucifixion, even on the way to inflict the capital punishment against somebody who had been tried as guilty, if on the way they would have a herald announcing the verdict that was made against the man, and if the accused himself remembered some piece of evidence that he had forgotten during the course of the trial, he could stop the proceeding and they would have to start over and listen to his new evidence and cast another verdict in light of that new evidence. And they would also have the herald shouting out the man's verdict and allow anybody, any witnesses to come along. And any witnesses, new witnesses, would have to also go through and start this whole process over again if any new witnesses came to the individual's defense. Certainly, if a whole week went by, there would be people coming out of the woodwork all over the place coming to Jesus' defense. They didn't want that to happen. All it would take is one. They'd have to hear these individuals by law. And they couldn't violate that by this point. They had violated it the night before. That's why they had Jesus' trial in the middle of the night and then rushed it first thing in the morning before anybody could even hear that Jesus was arrested. But now Jesus' trial, that's going to be way too publicized for them to just overlook any new witnesses that come. If people would expect his trial to be reheard in the rock-hewn chamber, they would expect it to be fair as anybody else's trial would be. The Sanhedrin were to be marked by mercy. They would expect them to be merciful. Otherwise, something was clearly going to be wrong. Something's amiss. The public would know that Jesus is being wrongly accused if everything isn't lining up. And certainly if the Sanhedrin disallow any new witnesses to come to court. And if they allowed new witnesses, they would have to cross-examine the witnesses they bribed again. And if there's new witnesses, then it would be pretty clear that the testimonies of their witnesses were false. That would beg the question, well, where did they come from? The case would obviously be thrown out. In fact, it probably wouldn't take a whole lot of effort to come to the realization that the Sanhedrin were the masterminds behind this entire scheme. To expose the whole Sanhedrin, and they would be guilty of murder. And it's incredible that even after all their efforts, they still have no crime to justly accuse him of. He doesn't stand guilty of anything. But they will falsely accuse him of blasphemy because he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Son of God. But they would accuse him of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. They'll charge him with blasphemy for the sake of their own petty little court. That was enough for them. Caiaphas himself, before the Sanhedrin, shouted, "What need do we have for any more witnesses?" But that won't stand in Pilate's court. So for Pilate's court, they're going to accuse him of treason. And they've got to make this happen fast, because if Jesus has to wait for another trial after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then obviously new witnesses will come and his innocence will be manifest to the nations. The charge of blasphemy, these religious charges, Pilate's not going to care about that. So they have to come up with something else. They're going to accuse him of treason. And all of this is truthfully a brilliant testimony of the innocence of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The world would love to see him guilty of anything. Anything. Even just some small sin, some act of rebellion against the government, some act of disobedience, just enough that would prove that he isn't God. If he isn't God, he isn't authoritative. But when the Jews had the opportunity to accuse him, they found nothing to accuse him of, that infuriated them and left them to bribe witnesses, get false accusers, bring false charges against him. And when the Gentiles have the opportunity to accuse him, they too find him innocent and declare him to be so. Pilate is going to officially render a verdict. And you know what that verdict is going to be? This man is innocent. Yet Pilate is nevertheless willing to crucify him for the sake of his own political expended benefit. Pilate's going to still condemn him to death. The Jews find him innocent, but they still condemn him to death. The Gentiles find him innocent, yet they still condemn him to death. Proving the wickedness of men and the innocence of Christ. So this is it. The Sanhedrin are up against a wall now. They have to have Jesus killed on this day if he's going to be killed at all. And for that to happen, they've got to get Jesus to Pilate by 6 a.m. in the morning, 6 in the morning, so that they would be sure to be first in line. And of course, all of this is in precise accordance with God's timetable. Because this is when he said his son would be crucified. You remember, we looked at that as Jesus even entered into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem came into view, and he came into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey back in Mark chapter 11. Jesus Christ would be the final Passover Lamb of God, who would be crucified, who would be sacrificed in order to take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To be called the Lamb of God was a very clear demonstration of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The pure lambs, the lambs without blemish who would be sacrificed for the atonement of Israel. Jesus Christ would be the last one. To be designated as the Lamb of God, that would have been well understood that he is the Passover Lamb. And in order to be the Passover Lamb, he'd have to be murdered on the Passover. Now, the Son of God had to be murdered, had to be slaughtered, had to spill his blood on any Passover from any year. The Passover in a year, he'd have a 1 in 365 chance, right, of being killed on the acceptable day. Those aren't odds that I'm very comfortable with. But nonetheless, that's a pretty small window of opportunity. 1 in 365 chance to be the Passover Lamb, the final Passover Lamb to be sacrificed on any Passover whenever the Messiah happened to come. Except God was more precise than that. The Old Testament doesn't just say he's the Lamb of God who's going to be slain for the sins of the world. On any Passover, it could only be this particular Passover. It couldn't be any other Passover. It had to be this Passover that occurred in A.D. 30. According to Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to go out on a limb and say it's going to be pretty hard to fabricate that kind of thing, don't you think? Not only does he have to be crucified on a Passover, to speak not of the method, the mode of his crucifixion, the requirement of his purity and the other Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus, but just this one. Not enough to say that he is to be crucified on any Passover, but particularly the Passover that occurs in A.D. 30. The Lamb of God would die on the Passover that is 483 years, according to the Jewish calendar too, 483 years after King Artaxerxes decrees that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. That was the prophecy. So even though the Sanhedrin are rebelling against God and doing everything they can to expedite Jesus' death, they are acting in complete harmony with the will of God as they bind Jesus and lead him away and deliver him to Pilate. So now Jesus is going to endure a second trial. What's this trial going to look like? Is this trial going to be marked by justice and righteousness? No, of course not. Not at all. In this trial, he's going to yet again prove to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died without cause, completely innocent of any wrongdoing, and therefore acceptable in the eyes of God as that perfect, final, atoning sacrifice, which is proven by his own resurrection. That God was pleased, Isaiah 53, to crush his son. There can be no question that only he is fit to die for the sins of the world. There can be no other Savior. No other religion offers a perfect Savior who dies as a substitution, who makes substitutionary atonement for the sins of men. But the Scriptures present Jesus as that. And these trials prove his worthiness. He is killed by the Jews, and he is killed by the Romans only because of their wickedness, their sin, their hatred for the light, because they despise the truth, because they are rebellers against God. So now verse 2 begins Jesus' second trial before Pilate. Pilate would have most likely been saying in Fort Antonia in Jerusalem, though some say that while Pilate would be in Jerusalem, he would stay in the Herodian temple, and that's unlikely for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is that Pilate and Herod absolutely hated each other, Herod Antipas. They despised one another. Except, interestingly enough, Luke's gospel tells us, Luke 23, that after Pilate's trial, Herod and Pilate become friends because they're co-conspirators in Jesus' death. Pilate is going to learn that Jesus is from the province that Herod Antipas oversaw. So he would send, it's not in Mark's gospel, but he's going to send him back to Herod, and Herod's going to put him on trial, and that's going to make him happy because he's wanted to see Jesus all along. And remember, the reason for that is because he was afraid that John the Baptist, whom he beheaded wrongfully, had risen from the dead. And not only that, but he wanted to be entertained by Jesus. He wanted Jesus to perform for him, perform miracles for him, entertain his court. Jesus would have none of that. So Herod sends him back to Pilate to be crucified, and that's what is the catalyst for their friendship. But for now, Pilate and Herod are still enemies. Most likely, he's staying then in Fort Antonia, where the Roman guards would be, where the night before, the Jews would have gone to petition the legion of soldiers to arrest Jesus. So he would have already been aware of the charges that are being brought to Jesus. So when Jesus is brought before him, he's going to ask him again, as we've read, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And it's going to be a question that is scornfully asked, too. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. He was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. That was for 10 years. If you know anything about Roman history, 10 years, a whole decade, tends to be long for any Roman ruler, on the longer side of things. But those 10 years as a ruler, as a governor over Judea, is a testimony to his failure as a governor more than to his success. 10 years, yeah, is a long time by Roman standards, and especially since being the governor of Judea is really the bottom of the barrel as it goes. And Pilate absolutely hated the Jews. So if he was doing a good job, he'd have been promoted long before this. But as it were, Pilate himself is a constant thorn in the flesh for the emperor Tiberius. So he stays there. He hated everything about the Jews. He hated their customs, hated their religion. He hated their national fervor, their history. So Jerusalem is the last place he wants to be. It's not a good place to be if you despise Jews. And so he lives in Caesarea Maritima, which is to the north, west of Jerusalem, on the coast of the Mediterranean. A beautiful place. It was both a place that was strategic and a place that was comfortable. It'd be the kind of place that you would want to build a resort. So if Pilate's got a rule over the bottom of the barrel, he's going to do it in a place that is convenient and comfortable. But Pilate, nonetheless, had to be in Jerusalem every Passover because of the massive influx of people, because the city would swell by its millions. So he had to be there so he could swiftly deal with any potential rebellion when Israeli patriotism was at its highest. But he thoroughly resented Jerusalem. And it was reciprocal too, by the way. Jerusalem resented Pilate too. Historically, Pilate was a shrewd and politically savvy individual, and it was his political savvy that he was actually allowed to be more brutal, but it was his brutality that prevented him from being promoted. It was his political savviness that prevented him from being demoted. So he's a politically savvy individual. He allows his resentment for the Jews to provoke him to still make these politically destructive decisions that would be prohibitive to the advancement of his career. Both Philo and Josephus, two historians, record that Pilate was constantly causing near insurrections among the Jewish people, provoking rebellion because of his deliberate insensitivity to their customs. What he would learn would offend them, be the next thing he'd do. Pilate's predecessors weren't that way. In order to appease the people and to prevent any problems, they would defer to the Jewish traditions. On one account, Pilate had his soldiers march into the city of Jerusalem without removing the images and effigies of Caesar on their standards. The previous governors would do that. They would have all their guards and the soldiers remove all those things before entering into the Jerusalem, because the Jews believed that would bring reproach on the city. They maintained that those effigies and the images of Caesar violated the third commandment. So the Jews protested when Pilate did this for 5 days, after which Pilate basically said, "Get out of my way or be killed. Get out of the way or I'm going to drop the sword on you." And the Jews called his bluff, and by the thousands, literally stuck out their necks, eager for Pilate to do that very thing, to strike their heads. But that kind of massacre wouldn't have fared well with Rome. So Pilate finally consented at that point, removed the images, and moved on. But in another account, Pilate sets up these gold-plated shields. Honoring the emperor Tiberius. There's no images actually on these shields, but they're nevertheless in honor of the emperor Tiberius. Sets them up in Herod's palace. So he doesn't set them up in his own home in Caesarea, but he sets them up actually in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. And Philo writes that these aren't set up so much to honor Tiberius as to annoy the multitude. which Tiberius was wise enough to know. When he heard that Pilate had done this, because the Jews wrote to Tiberius, he wrote a letter that severely rebuked Pilate and ordered him to remove the shields and set them up in Caesarea instead. He's like, look, why are you trying to provoke them? If you really are just trying to honor me, set these up in Caesarea where people aren't going to take offense at them. Why do it in Herod's temple in Jerusalem? You know that's going to incite violence and insurrection. And in another account, Pilate built an aqueduct to bring water into the city of Jerusalem, which is a good thing. But to do it, he steals money from the temple, knowing that that would also incite protest. So in anticipation of that, he had his soldiers hidden throughout the Jewish crowds, who were protesting after he stole the money from the temple money chambers to build this aqueduct. And on his signal, he had his soldiers randomly attack them, slaughtered them wholesale, killed everyone in sight. The final incident that led to Pilate's removal occurred after a large group of Samaritans were traveling to Mount Gerizim on a sort of religious quest. Pilate sent out his cavalry, and had them slaughtered at the foot of the mountain, had others arrested, put on trial, and killed. It was at that point that Pilate was summoned before Tiberius. And before Pilate could arrive in Rome, Tiberius actually expired. And then Pilate seems to just disappear from the scene from there. There's all kinds of myths and legends as to what happened to Pilate after that, where he's actually buried, and all the various places throughout the Roman Empire of the graves that rejected him and spat him back out because he was so vile and wicked. It'd actually be an apologetic point later on for such a wicked man, if he's so wicked and nevertheless puts Jesus to death and Jesus is the Son of God, why wouldn't Jesus bring a curse against Pilate if he is allowed to continue on in his capacity for another 6 years after crucifying Jesus? And then after that, he doesn't seem to really have a bad end. They just don't know what happens to his end. How could that be if Jesus is really the Son of God? Wouldn't Jesus have smited him? Not sure if that's the proper tense of the word smite, but nonetheless, you get the idea. Shouldn't Jesus have smit him? That's correct, isn't it? Smote. Thank you. You guys all knew it. That's all that matters. Anyway, nonetheless, my position is it's good grammar if you understand what I'm saying. Tell that to the editors, right? Nonetheless. No, that's actually the very reason why Pilate all of a sudden becomes so very afraid when he becomes convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not so much convinced that Jesus is God, the God of the Bible, and he's going to submit to the God of the Bible, but he's now concerned, he's alarmed. Clearly, this man is deity. And if he is deity, the Romans were extremely superstitious. And so undoubtedly, if he wrongfully kills Jesus, he's going to bring a curse upon himself and his household. And so this apologetic point in the future ages is going to be, well, if Pilate wrongfully kills Jesus, has him crucified, then why isn't he cursed? But nevertheless, Philo writes that Pilate was an individual who was characterized by a furious and vindictive temper. He was an inflexible personality, the blend of self-will and relentlessness. He's corrupt, he's insolent, he's a habit of deliberately insulting his subjects, treating them with cruelty and indifference. He's inhumane. He's known for, get this, he's known for murdering people wrongfully, untried and uncondemned. The Jews know that. This is the kind of guy that the Sanhedrin is thinking would have Jesus crucified, hopefully with just the tip of his hand. What would he care about crucifying a Jew? He's not going to waste his time. But remember how much Pilate resents the Jews. And the Sanhedrin, more than any other, the leaders of the Jews. So he's not going to put someone to death just because they want it. He'll put someone to death because he wants it. But he's automatically suspicious simply because they are the ones who brought Jesus to him. And he knows who Jesus is. Pilate doesn't trust them. Jesus wasn't someone to be arrested, as far as Rome was concerned, but he was definitely somebody to be watched. Just a few days before, he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, to the praise of anywhere between 200,000 and 400,000 people, shouting Hosanna. So Pilate has the common sense to know that something is amiss here. If they were doing that just a few days before, and now they're bringing to him Jesus to him to be crucified, what's wrong with this picture? Why would they want him to be killed? And certainly, why would they want him to be killed so quickly? So Pilate puts Jesus on trial. By the way, as he does, this is kind of ironic. Pilate has to go out to the Jews to put Jesus on trial. Jews won't go into Pilate's court. He's not going to go into his hall because according to their custom, that would make them unclean for walking into a Gentile household. And they wanted to eat the Passover, Matthew tells us. They wanted to be ceremonially clean so they could celebrate the Passover. So they don't want to be defiled by walking into a Gentile's court. As if knowingly murdering the Son of God didn't defile them. They're not concerned about the law of God. Every works-based salvation message is guilty of the same kind of hypocrisy. This is incredible. Mark skips over a lot of the details, but I want to highlight something for you here so you remember what's happening. This is an account that we're all very familiar with. Mark gets right to the point, right to the crux of the issue so far as Rome is going to be concerned. This question that Pilate is going to ask Jesus. But John tells us in John chapter 18 that Pilate begins Jesus' trial by asking the Sanhedrin, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So, you recall, Pilate already would have known, in order to have commissioned his soldiers to go out and arrest Jesus, he would already know basically what the accusation was. They would have told him, there's a man that is claiming to be king of the Jews, and so he begins with that question, "You are the king of the Jews?" And he turns, according to John chapter 18, he turns to them and say, "What accusation do you actually bring against this man?" And that's an innocent enough question, isn't it? It's one that you would expect in a trial. What is the accusation? He's asking for a charge. And the question infuriates him. Infuriates the Jews. They're offended. How dare you ask us what charges we bring against him? He's guilty. We brought him here. Do you not think we would have brought him here if he wasn't guilty? Their offense really gives them away because they don't have any reason to be offended by that kind of a question, but they explode. John 18. "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." You don't think that's going to make any judge suspicious from the outset? Think of the child who's told to go clean his room, and when he comes down in 15 minutes, his mother says, "You cleaned your room already?" "Yes." "Let me go see." No, why would you go and see if I clean my room? Don't you trust me? All of a sudden the child is trying to pit the integrity of their parents, right? Against them. Why do you want to go see my room? Pick guilt on his mother. What's wrong with you? I'm telling you I clean my room. Don't you trust me? But we instinctively know that guilt bars accountability, don't we? So does Pilate. Guilt hides. Guilt covers. It schemes. And for no other reason than that, others begin to poke and dig because they know something's not right. Righteousness welcomes accountability. So the Sanhedrin resist it. The Jews are guilty. And they indict Pilate for merely asking a question that any judge would ask. What are their charges? You can imagine a prosecutor going to a courtroom and the judge asking the prosecutor the charges, and the prosecutor just gets lit up and says, are you kidding me? You think I would be here? You think I would waste my time, waste your time if the defendant wasn't guilty? Why should we have to go through this whole process? I'm here, you're here, he's guilty. Why would I bring someone before you if I didn't think he was a criminal? It's exactly what the Jews are doing. And they just want Pilate to act as an executioner, not as a judge, as he so often did. Pilate doesn't give them the response they want. Pilate says in John 18:31, take him yourself and judge him according to your law. That's not what they wanted to hear. It's interesting. Because he gives them the authority to kill him. He gives the Jews the authority. You want him dead? Take him. Under normal circumstances, the Jews would have been undoubtedly euphoric to hear that from Pilate. He just granted them the right to inflict capital punishment in accordance with their law. They could stone him as a blasphemer. That would be just. Jesus was guilty. But this is how they respond. We're not permitted to put anyone to death. What cowards. They don't care about that. They had been plotting for years how they might kill Jesus. They had been trying to kill Jesus for years. In John 5:18, they were trying to kill Jesus for violating the Sabbath. According to John 7:1, Jesus stayed in Galilee because the Jewish leaders in Judea are trying to kill him. In John 8:59, the Pharisees picked up stones to kill Jesus, but Jesus escapes. Again in John 10, you see the same thing where the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus. They're willing to stone adulterers as well, according to their law, without Roman consent in John chapter 8. In Acts chapter 7, the Jewish leaders kill Stephen for preaching the gospel. They don't have a problem with that. They're even willing to go so far as to issue certificates, commissioning, granting permission for others to kill on their behalf with their authority. That's what they send Paul to do, remember? Here's a certificate that greenlights your authority to kill people illegally based on our authority that we don't actually have. And now before Pilate, all of a sudden they're saying, well, we don't have that right. You've got to kill him. Doesn't it seem a little bit odd? So their willingness to violate this Roman law is obvious, and Pilate didn't really care. Rome didn't care. They would just overlook these violations. But now they don't want to be the ones to kill Jesus. They want him crucified. Because of their hatred, they want him to die the most humiliating death. Just to kill him isn't enough. They want him to die a humiliating death, death of exposure, a death that only Rome could inflict. A the kind of death that would undoubtedly be totally destructive to the birth of Christendom. That would enslave the people of Israel permanently to their false religious system of works. That's what they wanted. And furthermore, they wanted all of this. They wanted Jesus' death to have the appearance of legality. They wanted it to look like this was a legal thing. They didn't want it to look like his death was some great tragedy because of a mob wrongfully killing him. They wanted Israel to know that they tried Jesus. Rome tried Jesus. They both found him guilty of crimes worthy of death. And thus, he couldn't be their Messiah. They wanted Jesus to have the appearance of evil, even if the world saw in him none. And this is also in harmony with God's will. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 12, the Son of Man will be lifted up. It's not what happened in a stoning. In a stoning, if it wasn't extemporaneous, they might bury you in the ground, just your torso exposed. To say the least, it's hard to say that you're lifted up in any way in a stoning. That was a reference, a clear reference to his own crucifixion. John 18:32 says that ultimately that's why the Jews wouldn't kill Jesus themselves when the time came to it, because it wasn't in God's plan. In order to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So at this point, the Sanhedrin just let loose. According to Luke 23, they accuse him of three things, all of which are lies. First, they accuse him of misleading the nation. Cruel irony there is that he is a true shepherd of Israel. They are the false shepherds. They're the false shepherds misleading Israel, not Jesus. Devouring them to suit their own appetites, leading them into idolatry just as their fathers had, killing the true prophets. That's why in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls them blind guides and fools, calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and all unclean. Calls them snakes in Matthew 23:33. A generation of vipers. He calls them hypocrites in Luke chapter 11. The woes that Jesus pronounces against them are severe in Matthew 23. He says that they shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces as they themselves wouldn't enter. And because they wouldn't enter, they wouldn't allow anybody else to enter. He said they led their converts to be twice as much children of hell as they were. He doesn't speak conservatively towards those who mislead the people into a false religion that maintained reconciliation with God through a works-based system. That's what they'd done. We spoke of Stephen, the first martyr of the church earlier. Stephen called the Jewish leader stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, who were always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's what you call a direct approach. But the Apostle Paul allows no wiggle room for dealing with false teachers. He warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that false doctrine leads to ungodliness and spreads like gangrene and leads to ruin. Has to be dealt with swiftly, has to be dealt with carefully, has to be dealt with righteously, but severely. He tells him later in chapter 2 to refuse him, refuse false teachers. Don't give any credence to them. Don't treat their dogma as entertainable. Don't give credence to them. Rather, refuse them. In Titus 1:10, Paul charges Titus with one of the foremost responsibilities of the elder, and that is to reprove severely false teachers, empty talkers, and deceivers. Reprove them severely. He says they must be silenced, according to verse 11. And they are dangerous. And especially because he warns Titus in verse 16 that they will profess to know God. That'll make them much more deadly. They'll teach a gospel. In other words, a gospel that is barely wrong, but just wrong enough to condemn souls to hell. That's the Sanhedrin. But that's what they accuse Jesus of. He is the false teacher, not them. Pilate can't care less about that. So the Sanhedrin get to the substance of their accusation. What they want Pilate to put him on trial for. Back in Luke 23:2, they say that Jesus is telling the Jews, teaching that they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, they said that Jesus forbade it. He forbids that we pay taxes to Caesar. And that was an accusation that would make anyone in earshot drop their jaw. They knew that that was an outright lie. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus and his disciples, you remember they enter into Jerusalem, and as he's walking through the temple in verse 27, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they come to him, and they're inquiring by what authority that he's cleansing the temple. And after that account, they begin sending these groups of people to trap Jesus in a lose-lose kind of a question. You remember as we walked through that, and the first group that they send are Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees, well, they're sort of the libertarians, and the Herodians, they're the liberals. The Pharisees don't pay taxes to Caesar. That's illegal. The Herodians pay taxes to Caesar. He protects us. That makes the Herodians to be painted in a positive light, and I don't want you to think that, but they weren't. Nonetheless, the Herodians were relatively supportive of taxes, really for their own personal benefit, not because of Caesar's protection. They didn't think they needed it, but nonetheless, they want to know, according to chapter 12, verse 14, this is their question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And that's pretty straightforward. What does Jesus say? Bring me a denarius to look at. Just bring me a denarius. Verse 16, they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And Jesus went beyond that too. Not only is he saying, pay taxes rightfully to Caesar, whatever he requires of you, but he's also going to say, in a surprisingly supportive way of the Roman government, even as wicked and as oppressive as they were, exemplifying Romans chapter 13, that God appoints rulers and authorities over nations, and our responsibility as citizens of those nations is to submit to them, not rebel against them, insofar as the government isn't calling you into sin, not so insofar as it is an inconvenience for you. I don't know if you got any of that, but I'm out of time, so I'm trying to rush. But you remember what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Talk about inconvenience. Submitting to your government. If a Roman soldier asks you to carry a load a mile, what do? You carry it too. A Roman soldier asks you to give him your shirt, what do? Give him your coat also. Wow, be generous with the government. Even an oppressive one. That's what Jesus taught. Now they're accusing him of forbidding paying taxes? That's ridiculous. Again, that's why the Sanhedrin want Jesus killed as soon as possible. They don't want to let another week go by. It'd be too easy to refute that accusation. They're in a fury, in a race against time. And then, Luke 23:2, they tell Pilate that Jesus claims to be Christ, the King. That's partially true, but their intent is also misleading, and Pilate knows that too. They're leading Pilate to believe that Jesus is a king that is to usurp Caesar. And now we finally have a serious charge that Pilate would be concerned about. Rome could tolerate quite a lot, but if there's one thing that they cannot tolerate, it was an insurrectionist. And so that's what leads to Pilate's question in verse 2. And in fact, it is Barabbas. The reason that Barabbas is set to be put to death himself is because he is also an insurrectionist. We're not told what kind. We're not told the nature or the extent of his rebellion, but nevertheless, he is a rebeller. Not just a robber, not just a murderer, but he's a particular type of robber and murderer. They won't deal with them. So they tell Pilate that Jesus is an insurrectionist. And so that's the nature of Pilate's question. This is the original charge. The reason why they commissioned the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. Why? He asks in verse 2, "You are the King of the Jews? You?" Finally, Jesus opens his mouth. And he says, kind of playing on the question, "It is as you say." You said it. You asked the question. And this is actually phrased in the same way that Caiaphas the high priest does. Ignorantly, actually professing him to be the King of Kings. "It is as you say." Jesus consents to that accusation. And he consents, but that's what leads Pilate to find him innocent of the charge that is against him. If Jesus admits that he is a king, then how could Pilate find him innocent? Well, I'll let you come back next week. I've been eager to be in the pulpit again, and I don't want to overdo it for you. So I hope you come back. And we look forward to learning more about this trial of Jesus that continue to only proves his innocence. He is a perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died for our sin so we might obtain the righteousness of God through him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the submission of our Savior to your will to be crucified. Lord, that we might also share in his death and share in his resurrection. Father, we seek your forgiveness. Father, we pray that we would live righteously in this world. That we'd be faithful in proclaiming your truth, the truth that is scorned and ridiculed by men, but nevertheless fearlessly, giving men the only hope of salvation this world has. Through your Son, we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.